And we are here to preach the Word of God and to get into His Word. And I pray that the message that the Lord has given me will be a blessing to you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 5 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. When you get there, say amen, or if you're turning through your Bibles or going through a digital medium. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And I'm going to read verse number 7 again, because from there I'll primarily be taking my thought. "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Today I would like to preach to you a message simply entitled, "The God with No Reputation." The God with no reputation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, right now we thank you and we bless you. We love you and we worship you even in this season. God, we recognize you as being our Messiah. We recognize you as being the Lamb of God. Even though that you are the Good Shepherd, you are the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And even right now, we worship you, we exalt you, we bless you. And we, oh God, we ask, oh God, that you would bless this message, that it, those that would hear it would be impacted by it, and they would be turned unto repentance and turned unto you. I pray that people would be set free and would be liberated through the message that you've given me to speak. I pray, anoint my lips, oh God, give me clarity of thought, that I would be able to present your word with power and with anointing. We thank you, we bless you, and we worship you. And in Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk to you about the three different perceptions, primary perceptions of God. Yes, there are many different perceptions regarding how people view God, but I've categorized them under three umbrellas, basic umbrellas. That people perceive God usually from three different viewpoints. Firstly, they will either see him as a bully, as a dictator, as a tyrant, as someone who issues edicts of commandments and enforces it through brute force and threats of punishment and consequences, that he coerces individuals into his service and into basically enslavement, that if you don't serve him, if you don't profess love to him, if you don't come to his house and tithe and pray and read his word, that you'll suffer eternal damnation and condemnation. That people, they pray and that they read the Bible or they come to church or they do good deeds because they are fearful of hellfire and they're fearful of consequences and judgment. Some people perceive God as a bully. They serve him and they worship him. They praise him, but they don't actually love him. They're like basically like the kid that's being bullied. Like, "Don't hit me in the face. I'll give you my lunch money. I'll do whatever you say. Just please don't hurt me." They view God as in that particular perspective. Or some people, they view God as a distant relative. That God exists, he's there, but he has no bearing or actual influence in my life. That we're related somehow, but he doesn't actually do anything in my life, and I don't do anything in his kingdom. He's more like a distant relative. You go to a family reunion, and you see a distant cousin or a distant relative, and you know that you're related in some way, but you have no relationship, and he has no bearing or she has no influence in your life. And so they think of God as being aloof, as being some sort of spectator, as being an audience who watches us struggle, watches us suffer, but actually does nothing to alleviate our suffering or our pain, does nothing at all to make the situations better, but he just basically sits up there and watches us struggle. The third perspective is seeing God as an intimate friend, as seeing God as our Father, someone who we have an intimate relationship where there is an exchange of information and that we understand him and that we relate to him, that we love him, not out of coercion, not out of manipulation or fear of punishment or death or damnation, but out of love, out of genuine love and selflessness for him. And unfortunately, the former two are the more predominant perspectives in relation to God. And they relate to God from the perspective of him being so far above us that he doesn't care for our well-being. The first two perspectives I presented, They are based upon a premise of God being high above us. That as a bully, as a tyrant, as a dictator, being omnipotent and having all this power, he threatens us with damnation in that in order to coerce us into action. And so he's so high above us. He's this high monarch that has all this power that forces us to do whatever he wants. Or he's aloof. He's a distant relative. He's someone who's basically watching but does not actually care or have compassion or is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Psalms 10, verse 1, the psalmist writes, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble?" That our circumstances, our sufferings that we experience, they tend to present this idea of God being afar off, of being high above us, either by threat and by of consequences he interacts with us, or he doesn't interact with us at all. And Satan has done his absolute best to hide the truth of God's true nature, the true perspective of really relating to him as being an intimate friend who passionately loves us and cares for us and desires to have a deep relationship with us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. The Apostle Paul writes, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." One of the things that Satan has tried to do, his prerogative, his primary mission, is to blind us, to shield us from a honest and true perspective of who God's character and who his nature is. That the text that we just read says that Satan's motivation is to blind the minds of them that do not believe, those who have not come to a saving knowledge of Christ, to blind them from seeing the truth of Christ's nature and of his goodness. Of all the evidences that Satan has tried to has attempted to conceal and tarnish in regards to God, not his omnipotence, not his omniscience, not his omnipresence, not his ability to create the universe just by a spoken word. Out of all the things that Satan has fought against to try to conceal from mankind, it is the revelation of the incarnation. The idea that God could become man. We see in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle John writing to the church, he gives us a test by which we can assess the spirit of someone. The spirit of someone to see whether or not it's of God. And I want you to pay close attention to the metric that he presents in order for us to assess whether or not a spirit is of God or it is of the devil. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit, this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Notice the litmus test that the scripture gives in order for us to see whether or not a spirit is of God or it is not of God. And that is, does that spirit confess? Does it acknowledge the fact that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? That he manifested himself, that he took on human flesh? We see this echoed again in 2 John chapter 1, verse 5. "And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." Notice again that the Apostle John, he emphasizes the fact that a deceiver, the spirit of Antichrist, its primary characteristic or attribute that defines it is that it will deny the incarnation, deny that God became man. And that in this season that we are in now, when we are celebrating the incarnation, everything that we see around us is trying to deny that fact or distract us from that fact, from that revelation that God could become man. That the holiday season has become so commercialized and that we are so focused on the purchasing of merchandise and gifts that we seem to forget the reason for this particular season, and that is to celebrate that God became man. The scripture says that the mark of the spirit of the Antichrist, which is already in the world, is that it always in some way attempts to deny, to usurp the idea that God became man. Now, I want to pose this question. Why is that the case? The question we should ask ourselves is why this particular truth, out of all the different revelations that we see in Scripture, why is this the focal point of Satan's attack? That the embodiment of the spirit of Antichrist is to deny the revelation, to deny the fact that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Why is that the case? To fully appreciate the answer, let us confirm a previous assertion or perspective that people have misconstrued, which is that God truly is high above us. That one of the things that people, when they talk about God, that keeps them from coming to God is the notion that God is so far high above us, that God is so holy and that God is so righteous and God is so different from us that he is unrelatable, that we cannot identify with this omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent being that exists, that has no beginning and has no ending, that is the first and the last and the creation, the creator of all things. How can you relate to such a being that is so high? Isaiah 55 verse 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That it is true that yes, God is high, that God is superior, that God is so far above us, that God is so much higher than us that it's humiliating for him to even look at the things such as the angels in heaven, let alone us on earth. It's humiliating for God to even to look, to ponder, to perceive the things that he has created, even the angels that are in the heaven. God is so high, so holy, so much far superior to us that it is a humiliating experience not just to look at us. We see in Psalms 113 verse 4, "The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth." That it is a humiliating experience for God whenever he has to just look at the angels in heaven, the angels that surround his throne, the seraphim that are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." That it is a humbling experience for God just to look at him. To give you an idea of how high God is, he is called Elyon, the Most High God. With this in mind, how much more humiliating it was for God, who is all-powerful, who is holy and righteous and just and pure, to confine himself to the form of the most helpless and pitiful of creatures, that being a baby. If it's humiliating, it's a humbling experience for God just to perceive, just to look, just to gaze upon the angels in heaven, how much more a humiliating experience it must have been for God himself to confine himself to the form of the most pitiful, innocent, and helpless of creatures, that being a baby. I want to turn back now to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, my main text here. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. We want to try and answer the question as to why the thrust of the attack of the Antichrist spirit that is in the world is to deny the incarnation. I believe we find the answer here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, where Paul writes to the Philippian church, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." In verse number 7, which I was taking my primary thought from, where it said that God made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. The Greek word there for servant is doulos. It literally means a slave. That God Almighty confined himself. He took the position of a slave. The master and the creator of the universe that by his spoken word can conform the heavens and the earth. Just by one sentence can cause galaxies to spin into existence. This perfect, omnipotent, holy, righteous, and just being. The Bible says that he humbled himself and took on the lowest form that he could possibly think of. That being of a slave in the form of human flesh. He humbled himself. Of all the titles to ascribe to a deity, of all the names and the attributes and the accolades to give to a God, we can think of many different names that we can ascribe to God, of him being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, of him being the master, of him being the mediator, the emancipator, of him being the captain of our salvation, of him being the good shepherd, of him being El Olam, the everlasting eternal God without beginning of days, of all the amazing names that and titles that we can ascribe to God. God, the Bible says in Philippians 2, made himself of no reputation. He removed all of the accolades. He left the grandeur of heaven, the praises and the throngs of angels singing and worshiping him. He left all of the praise, all the recognition, and he made himself the God of no reputation. He made himself a nobody. There was no one there to truly appreciate or fully appreciate what he truly was other than the shepherds that were there that came to his birth. He made himself of no reputation. The reason why the spirit of Antichrist is trying to deny the incarnation is that because it perverts the truth of the gospel. That the incarnation demonstrates so many different things. That the reason why that Satan denies and hides and perverts the truth in the incarnation is because it completely removes any excuse from mankind in regards to coming to God. If God, who is the highest being in existence, can humble himself to become one of us, how much more should mankind humble itself and serve God? The incarnation removes the barrier. It removes the excuse that mankind could have in coming to God. That the thing is, in order to come to God, to truly come and to have a relationship with him, you have to first admit that you are a sinner. You have to first admit your wicked ways. Admit that you're in dire need of salvation, of repentance, and of forgiveness. It is a humbling experience to come to the cross. That although people try to make the idea of coming to Christ something that is a joyous occasion, and it can be, we seem to forget the fact that we must humble ourselves and abandon the lifestyle that we're used to embrace and hate the things that we're used to do and to admit that Christ is righteous and that we are wicked. The fact of the matter is that the incarnation removes every excuse to say why I cannot humiliate myself in coming to an altar of repentance. It removes every excuse, this accusation against God, that God is some sort of sadist that sits on a throne just issuing edicts, that he is aloof, he is completely, he doesn't care about our situation. He has no idea how it feels to feel pain or loss or suffering or cold or hunger or nakedness. It removes all of those accusations because in the incarnation that God became the form of a servant and he became the God that was of no reputation. It also shows that God is fully accessible to mankind. It shows the principle of humility that is in the gospel. James 4 verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. That in order to have a relationship with God, that you have to humble yourself. And the fact that the highest being in the heavens and the earth lowered himself to the lowest point that he could possibly lower himself removes any excuse that mankind could have to say, well, I can't come to God. That's so humiliating. I can't give this up. I can't sacrifice this. I can't let this go. And what if people laugh at me? And what if I get embarrassed? It removes all those excuses. The incarnation demonstrates that firstly, that as high as God is, he has made himself reachable and accessible. That as high as God is, God has bridged the gap between the sinner and the righteous Holy One himself. That Jesus said that I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. That no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That Christ has provided a bridge. He has provided a connection point through which the sinner can interact with the righteous one and find salvation and transformation into the image of Christ. He has removed any type of excuse. He has made himself accessible. Secondly, it demonstrates that God cares for us far more than any other being in the universe. It demonstrates that in any other religion, that the deity or the God that they serve, it demands sacrifice. It demands that they serve and pursue their particular deity. But within Christianity, it is not necessarily sinful man seeking out a righteous God. It is the righteous God seeking out sinful man. That God is seeking his creation, seeking those who are lost, that he might redeem them and save them. This makes God different from any other deity. That Jesus Christ different from any other deity. That Jesus would suffer for his creation's mistakes. While in any other religion or any other deity, it's the reverse, that people have to suffer for their own sins to appease their God. But Jesus himself, he reversed the role, he flipped the script, and he suffered for those who had sinned against himself. Therefore, once a person is aware of the incarnation and still does not come to God, it shows that they are not doing so because they think they are unworthy, because God is so high and so righteous and so holy. But it doesn't show they're not doing it because of that they think that they're too unworthy or too humble, but because they are too prideful. It is a pride issue, not a humility issue. People who say, well, I don't want to come to God because, you know, I'm so evil, I'm so wicked, God can never love me and all this sort of thing. And we think that they're being humble, they're actually being prideful. Because what you're actually saying is that you cannot lower yourself to a point that even God himself lowered himself. You are in fact stating that you are more righteous and holy than God in the fact that you cannot do what God himself could do. That you cannot humble and submit yourself and surrender yourself and make yourself vulnerable even though God himself did. Psalms 10:4 says this, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. Mankind thinks of itself so highly that it places itself even above God because it refuses to put itself in a position that God himself put himself in, which is humility. That mankind refuses to confess its sin, confess the fact that it's unrighteous, confess the fact that it's in dire need of a savior, confess the fact that it's wicked, that it is depraved, that it is disenfranchised, that it needs salvation, that it needs repentance, that it needs to turn away from its sin. It refuses to humble itself, even though God, who is superior, humbled himself, made himself vulnerable. Made himself so vulnerable that he was willing to die for our sin. This is the God that we serve. That we serve a God that made himself of no reputation so that we could have a reputation of righteousness and of holiness. That we often think of humility as thinking less than yourself. When humility, true humility, is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. When you think of yourself less, what I mean is that you think of others more than you think of yourself. That the God of no reputation thought more of his creation than he thought of himself, which is why he left the grandeur and the splendor of heaven and confined himself to the form of a bondservant and was willing to suffer and die for your sins and for your mistakes and for your hurts and for your pains and for your sicknesses and your diseases. That this God thought less of himself and thought more of you, thought that you were so valuable and so amazing that he is willing to die on the cross for your sins. Romans chapter 1 verse 20. Says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools. So let me just kind of review what I've just stated here in this particular message. That the fact of the matter is that the spirit of Antichrist is in the world. And the primary motivation of the spirit of Antichrist is to deny the incarnation, to deny the fact that omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God could become sinful man. And the reason why that he does this is to prevent people from coming to Christ, because it removes any type of excuse that we might have to say that I'm too unworthy or I cannot humble myself. It removes the ideology that God is aloof and doesn't care about your situations. But know that we have a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that we serve a God that who became ill. We We serve a God who suffered. We serve a God that became cold and naked. We serve a God that experienced the pain of being crucified for our sins. We serve a God who became one of us, that did not just make up a rule and say just obey it, but then he became one of us and showed us how to obey it. We serve such an amazing God that in light of the revelation of the incarnation, there can be no excuse to prevent yourself from coming to this loving and wonderful God. People who know about what Jesus did and still refuse to come to him are not acting out of humility and not acting out of feeling unworthy. They're acting out of ego and out of pride because they're refusing to humble themselves in a manner that even Jesus Christ humbled himself. Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, from whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That Jesus Christ, he made himself little lower than the angels. He made himself like sinful man so that we could become righteous. So that we could become the righteousness of God. The fact of the matter is, the only way to reach the Most High God is to become the most low or humble person and submit yourself to God. The way to reach the highness of God is to reach the lowness of humility and submission and surrender. The Bible says in Isaiah 57 verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. With them, him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite hearts. That God is looking for those who have a broken spirit. That is what this holiday should be about. It should not be about the gifts, it should not be about the tinsel, it should not be about the trees or the traveling and meeting of families, but it should be about the humility, about how the righteous one, God himself, robed himself in the flesh and became one of us for the purpose of death. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 5 says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That the reason why perhaps this God thing has not worked out for you is because that you think you're being humble by saying, well, I don't want to go to that church. They're just full of people who will judge me, and I'm too unworthy, and I'm doing sin and doing wickedness. But on the contrary, it's actually pride. It's actually pride. Because it's pride in several ways. And it's also misdirected faith. Because what we're saying is that our sin is greater than the blood of Jesus. What we're saying is that Christ did not do enough in order to justify us of our sin. That Christ's blood that was shed, the crucifixion that he went through, the incarnation that he experienced, was not enough to purge us from dead works, to save us from the deadness and trespasses of sin. On the contrary, that is a prideful antichrist spirit, because what pride does is it denies the selflessness of Jesus Christ. And God resists the proud. That God cannot bless, God cannot fill, God cannot reach out and truly save someone who is acting in arrogance and acting in pride because they refuse to believe and humble themselves and allow God to do the saving. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. That the mystery that God has been hiding or concealing from the creation was that God could become man. And there was another mystery and another reason why the Antichrist spirit will always deny that Jesus has come into the flesh. And that's found in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, where it says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The reason why the Antichrist spirit denies the incarnation, because it shows a premise that if God could inhabit a human form in the body of Jesus Christ, that God could also inhabit your human form. That the incarnation demonstrates that he is Emmanuel, God with us, but not just God with us, but that he is Emmanuel, God in us, that the incarnation demonstrates God's motivation, that God wants to indwell sinful man that he might become a new creation and transformed and conformed into the image of Christ, that the incarnation shows God's motivation towards you, that God wants his word to become flesh in you, God wants his spirit to fill you, to transform you, so that you might become a new creation in Christ, that all things have passed away, but all things have become new. So the Antichrist has done everything to distract us from this revelation, from this great mystery that we find about godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, that God became sinful man, and that if God could indwell the body of Jesus Christ, that God can indwell you, that God can come into your life, and that God said, I will be with you, and I will be in you, that I'll never leave you nor forsake you, I'll never abandon you, but I'll be with you all the way to the end of the earth, that I'll be with you in the valley, I'll be with you on the mountaintops, that I'll walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death. I will carry you. I will console you. I'll be your advocate. I'll comfort you. I'll heal you. I'll bless you. I will forgive you. I will make you someone new if you would surrender and humble yourself. This is the God with no reputation. This God who became sinful man. And so I offer you this opportunity that if you have not interacted with the God of no reputation, that you should do so this holiday, because that's what this season is about. It's recognizing the incarnation, recognizing that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what this season is about, is that God could become man. This is the God with no reputation. That every other deity is doing everything they can to get all this glory and so on. But look at Jesus Christ, that he made himself of no reputation, that he was born in a stable. He was not born in some palace. He was born in a stable. And even the fact that he was even born in a stable was because there was no room or space for him in the inn, in the city that he dwelled in. That he was nameless. No one had any idea who he was until he presented himself by turning water into wine in John chapter 2. No one knew who he was. People thought he was a joke because he was from Nazareth, that Nazareth was a city of low repute, and the fact that his origins were from that particular city made his reputation even lower in the eyes of the Jews and the Pharisees. But yet, despite him being a God of no reputation, he is the God whom which we know now, a God whose name is above every other name. In the same passage, my main text in Philippians 2, he says that because of this, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, that every knee shall bow, things in heaven and things in earth, and that every knee and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that we serve. He is not a God who is so high above us that he is unreachable, but he has made himself accessible in the form of Jesus Christ. And I offer you this opportunity, if you don't know Jesus, if you have perceived God as being this bully, as being this tyrant who is looking for an opportunity to punish you and to condemn and damn you to hell, I want to remove that perception from you, that that lie can be trumped and can be overturned by the truth of Jesus Christ and in the incarnation, that he became vulnerable. Think about it, the most powerful being in the universe made him the most vulnerable and helpless in the universe just so that he could have a relationship with you. This is the God who made himself of no reputation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we bless you, we worship you, God. We thank you, God, that you became of no reputation so that we might have a name written in glory. That we might have a name, O Lord Jesus, that's written in the Lamb Book of Life. That you imparted unto us your reputation of righteousness, your reputation of holiness, your reputation of mercy and grace, so that you would take on our reputation of sinner and deprived and wretched, that we might be saved. We recognize you, O God, and we rebuke and we come against the spirit of Antichrist that would try to deny that reality, that would try to distract us with tinsel and gifts and merchandise and promotional sales and hustle and bustle. We put our focus primarily on the incarnation, that you have become flesh. And Father, our prayer this season is not only that we recognize that you became flesh, but we want you to become flesh in us. Let your word become alive in us as we obey and do your word. Let your spirit indwell us if there's anyone within the sound of my hearing, I pray in the name of Jesus that he would come and dwell you. Come into their hearts, oh Father. Come into their minds and fill them with your spirit. We love you. We thank you. We bless you. We glorify you. And in Jesus' name, we give you all the praise and the honor. Amen. God bless you. Merry Christmas.